Well, it's good to be with you all again tonight. Trust that we get home in better shape than we did last week, 2 weeks ago. I don't know how many of you know, but as we approached the thruway entrance, we hit the curb and blew a tire, and Jason came to our rescue, and we stayed overnight with Jim and Bethel, and so it all worked out in the end okay. So pray for a safe trip back tonight, Lord willing. Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 1, please. I don't know if you still have the handout from last week, but we were considering the way that the Holy Spirit, through the apostles, used the Old Testament scriptures as they taught and preached the Word of God. And hopefully we'll get to the book of James, as we started out to do last week. But just an illustration of this principle that obviously the Holy Spirit used and would have us use as well in our teaching and preaching, that the Old Testament scriptures form the basis of the apostles' teaching and preaching. And it must have been a very exciting thing to see how, as they waited upon the Lord and studied the scriptures together and saw how all of those prophecies and stories and visions and dreams that the Lord used to communicate his truth to men in the Old Testament and women, that it all came together now in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it must have been especially exciting for the Lord's own brothers, half-brothers and sisters, who did not consider him to be God as he dwelt among them, that now after he was crucified and risen again and received the news of his resurrection and the fact that he appeared to many hundreds of people after his resurrection, that in some way we're not told, right? We're not told how, but in some way his at least six brothers and sisters came to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that in Acts chapter 1. Let's just look at that again. We saw that last week. Start here again. In Acts chapter 1, when they are gathered together in the upper room. Now the Lord Jesus was received back into heaven. We don't know whether his brothers or sisters were there on the mount when with the other disciples, because there was a great company of disciples there as they saw him being taken back up into heaven. And then waited those 4 to 10 days until the Holy Spirit was finally sent by the Father and the Son and formed this new organism, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here in Acts chapter 1 and the 15th verse, we find many of the disciples gathered together, not just the 12 in the upper room now, but this must have been perhaps another place large enough to hold 120 of the disciples. And we read in Acts chapter 1 and verse 15, and in those days, Peter stood up in the midst, verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren, or with his brothers. So they obviously now came to the place where they realized that this one who had lived with them for 30 years was actually God, actually the Lord and God, and had become their Savior and Redeemer. So during those 10 days, they obviously must have been reading the Scriptures together, right? I mean, they obviously were talking about the Scriptures, talking about the things in the Old Testament that really were pictures of the one whom they shared their home with and who they grew up with, the Lord Jesus Christ. So somewhere along the line, these brothers and sisters come to faith in the Lord Jesus. And later on, James, one of the brothers, actually becomes the spokesman, if not leader, of the church in Jerusalem. And as we saw last week, James writes probably the first of the New Testament epistles, which is named after himself, James. We're going to go to chapter 2, and it's very interesting that as we read Peter's sermon, which is the very first preaching of Christ publicly to the Jewish people by the Apostle Peter, very first time, we have 26 verses. Of course, when this was written, they didn't have verses, right? We divide the Bible into chapters and verses. They didn't have verses or chapters. But talking about verses, this message is just 26 verses long. 23 uninterrupted verses, and then three more, the plea for repentance on the part of the Apostle Peter. 26 verses. And 13 of those verses, that's half, right? That's 50%. Half of Peter's sermon is Old Testament scriptures. I never realized that before. Maybe you did. But in studying this, it's very interesting that out of 26 verses, half of those verses are direct quotations from the Old Testament. And there's five groups of them here in this message. So let's just read it together, and we're going to pause because after each group of verses, it ends with a quote from the Old Testament. And so let's read it. Starting from chapter 2, starting with Peter's address in verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, You men of Judea, and all that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. Now in Colombia, that might not apply, because the third hour of the day, there might be some people very drunk. Okay, but it wasn't the custom among the Jews to get drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning, right? For these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. Why did they think they were drunk? Because they were speaking in tongues, right? But those tongues were not unintelligible. Not unintelligible tongues. They were known languages. They were the languages that were spoken by the pilgrims from different parts of the world who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. So that wasn't just gibberish. It wasn't just repeating the same word over 10 hundreds of times, as some speaking in tongues is called today. These apostles and disciples were speaking the wonderful things of God in different languages, languages that they themselves did not know, but that the hearers understood, right? That was the first manifestation of tongues. But some of the people thought they were drunk because they couldn't understand what they were telling, but most people could. So what does Peter say? But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. So the first quotation is from one of the minor prophets, Joel. So this was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now it's interesting how the Holy Spirit puts into Peter's mouth scriptures that he knew. Obviously, he knew this scripture. And the Holy Spirit uses this scripture, applying it to what the people had just seen and heard in the manifestation of the preaching of the gospel and the declaration of the wonderful things of God in different languages. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, on your sheet, you'll notice that this is from Joel, chapter 2, verses 28 to 30. We won't go back to Joel, because this is pretty much word for word what Joel said. From some of the other scriptures, we'll go back into the Old Testament and see how it's a little different in the Old Testament than it is in the New, but this is pretty much quite the same. And it shall come to pass, verse 17, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapors of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Tremendous scripture from the Old Testament. Was it fulfilled in the day of Pentecost? Not completely. Yes and no, right? Not completely. This was the day of Pentecost. This was not what day? The day of the Lord. This was not the great day of the Lord. But it was partially fulfilled, right? What was the partial fulfillment of this prophecy? That's right, the pouring out of the Spirit. And it's the initial pouring out of the Spirit not to bring repentance to Israel completely as a nation, but to initiate something completely new in the Word of God, and that was the baptism and formation of the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? So the prophets were prophesying, the apostles were prophesying, and the Spirit of God puts this prophecy in the mouth of Peter to say that what the inhabitants of Jerusalem were seeing and hearing, the preaching and the declaration of the wonderful things of God in different tongues, known tongues, was actually a partial fulfillment, at least a partial fulfillment, of the prophecy of Joel. So it's very interesting that the very first scripture that is used in the preaching and teaching of the Word of God is Joel chapter 2, verse 28 to 30, which actually applies in its fullness to the day of the Lord, the great day of the Lord, when the Lord shall pour out upon all Israel his Spirit, and when there shall be a great return of the nation to the Lord Jesus Christ in that final day when he comes to rescue his people from the jaws of their enemies. So this is the first prophecy, and it comes from Joel. Okay, let's go on. Verse 22. You men of Israel, hear these words. Remember, the first words were preached to the Jews, right? The gospel wasn't preached to the Gentiles for quite a few years after this. But first of all, initially, the apostles preached to their own people, the Jewish people. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered out by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, when God, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaks concerning him. Now here's another Old Testament scripture, right? Peter is applying the fact to the Jewish people that they crucified the one whom the Father sent. They rejected him. And that was previously foretold in the Psalms by the prophet David, King David. So this is what he says that David said, verse 25. For David speaketh concerning him. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell or Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Now, where does that come from? Psalm 16. In Spanish, we sing the last two verses. We have a chorus. We sing those last two verses in Spanish. It's a real nice little chorus. also, we sing the first two verses of the Psalm 16. So what Peter is saying, that when David wrote and sang Psalm 16, who was he singing about? The Lord, not just himself, right? He wasn't singing about himself, his own death and resurrection. He was singing about the Lord. And he was singing about the resurrection of the Lord. That his soul was not to be left in the place of death, here translated hell, wrongly translated, hell, because it was not the place of suffering. Christ did not suffer after death. He suffered on the cross until his death. But the place of death, he was not left in the place of death, but he was raised. And he was raised before what would happen. Yeah, before his flesh, his body, would see corruption. Isn't that something? Now, that was something that was very, very specially revealed to David. You know, in the Old Testament, the theme of resurrection wasn't known by very many. Remember, Abraham was convinced that God was the God of resurrection. Because he was convinced that God was the God of resurrection, he was prepared to sacrifice his son Isaac, burn him as a holocaust, as a whole burnt offering, and then with the confidence that after having reduced his son to ashes on that altar, what would happen? He would be raised again, right? The Holy Spirit lets us know that in Hebrews chapter 11. Besides that, before they even went up into the mountain, he said to the servants, you remain here, I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and we will come again. He was confident that Isaac would come down the mountain with him after having slain him and after having offered him to God. So from time to time throughout the Old Testament, actually the subject of resurrection was taught. And it was taught in Psalm 16. And undoubtedly, the brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ knew this psalm. They sang this psalm by memory, probably. And yet they didn't know that it was written about their brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't realize that it was he whose body would not see corruption and who would be raised again from the dead. But now they're convinced of that. They're in the upper room. They're proclaiming this in the streets of Jerusalem along with the other disciples. And again, the Holy Spirit puts into their mouths this wonderful Psalm 16 and quotes it and makes it known that this was speaking not of David. David was not just speaking of himself. David was speaking of David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go on. Verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. So obviously, in those days, you could go to the place where David was buried. His tomb was there, either in the city of Jerusalem or Bethlehem, wherever he was buried. But they knew he was buried, and he was still in that grave, right? David had not been raised from the dead. But David had spoken that psalm about his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, being a prophet, now David was not only a king, but he was a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of what? The resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Okay, now let's go back to the verse in the Old Testament where verse 30 is quoted from. And that is in Psalm 132 and verse 11. Would somebody read that, please? Psalm 132 and verse 11. First person that finds it, please read it for us. Okay, this is the verse of the psalm which David composed and David wrote, and it's a reminder of what the Lord had promised David back in Chronicles and Kings, that he would raise up someone of his own to sit on the throne. The Lord has sworn in truth unto David, and he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. And what son of David was placed upon his throne? Solomon. Why Solomon? David had seven wives, right? And yet Solomon, the son of Bathsheba, the one whom he took and had her husband killed, committed adultery with, had a child with, their child died, and the second child by Bathsheba was the one to sit upon David's throne. What a manifestation of the grace of God, right? That was able to forgive and cleanse David from his sin. And then on top of all of that, choose the second son of Bathsheba to sit on David's throne. But it does not just apply to that son, Solomon. Who does it apply to? The Lord Jesus Christ, the fruit of David's body, right? For the Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. Notice how it's quoted in Acts chapter 2, verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. So here Peter is not referring to Solomon as the one who would sit on David's throne, but ultimately David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Spirit of God begins to take these Old Testament scriptures and through the mouth of the apostles in their teaching, definitely apply it to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a good pattern for us too, isn't it? That we do the same thing. We allow the Holy Spirit to lead us in our teaching and preparation so that what we teach is actually centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of those things in the Old Testament come together in Him. And then, of course, in verse 31, Psalm 16 is again referred to. He, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So in many of the Psalms, especially in many of David's Psalms, we see the two themes coming together, don't we? In great contrast, the sufferings of Christ and then the glory that would follow after his resurrection. And those are the two things that the Lord spoke to the disciples also on the way to Emmaus about, his sufferings and his subsequent resurrection. And those are the two great themes of the Old Testament. We see them in Psalm 22. The first part of Psalm 22 is a graphic description of the crucifixion, the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the second part is a hymn of joy and triumph as a result of the resurrection. So Peter makes it very clear that their message was that the one whom the Jews rejected and had crucified, that one has been raised from the dead. And those Psalms and those scriptures are talking about his resurrection. Not just the fact that Solomon was raised up to sit on David's throne for another 40 years or so, but that ultimately David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, after his suffering and resurrection, would sit on David's throne. Now, the Lord isn't sitting on David's throne today, is he? But he will come someday, and he will rule and reign as king of the Jews. He was born king of the Jews. He was crucified as king of the Jews. And he will come once again and be not only king of the Jews, but king of kings and lord of lords. And he will sit on David's throne. What a tremendous fulfillment of prophecy that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is still to be fulfilled in some future day. So let's go on, verse 32. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. So now Peter is introducing a new subject. What is it? The Holy Spirit. And, of course, the dispensation of the Holy Spirit, the giving of the Spirit by the Father and the Son, and now the filling of the church, the apostles, and the formation of the church by the Holy Spirit, now becomes Peter's next great theme, which you now see and hear. And again, now, to back that up, he refers again to the Old Testament scriptures. For David has not ascended into heaven, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Now, where is that from? Psalm 110, right? And Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Right? Psalm 110. Let's go back to Psalm 110 just for a few minutes before we go on. And just look at those first few verses of this psalm. Now, both in the book of the Acts and also in this psalm, the editors of our Bible, and I guess we have various translations here of the Bible, but the editors of our Bible have highlighted two different words for the Lord. The word Lord occurs twice in the first verse, right? The Lord said unto my Lord. What's the difference between the two appearances of the word Lord in your Bible? First one, it's all capitals, right? And the second one is not. Now, it wasn't like that in Hebrew, right? obviously in Hebrew it was, the letters are written the same, but the words weren't the same. That's the point. The words weren't the same. So when it says, the Lord said unto my Lord, David is saying, the Lord said unto my Lord. David's Lord, right? So the Lord is obviously whom? The Father, God, right? Jehovah, the Father, God. And my Lord is whom? The Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. How was he to sit there? In what capacity was he to sit at the Lord's right hand? In what capacity? Pardon? As an intercessor, what else? Well, let's go on. Let's read. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord, again capitals, right? The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So in what capacity did Jesus Christ, the Son, sit at the Father's right hand? Priest, right? Was the Lord Jesus Christ a priest on earth? Well, he wasn't a priest after Aaron's line, was he? The Lord was not born in the line of Aaron, of Levi. What tribe did the Lord come from? Judah. So he was what? King, right? The wise men came to Jerusalem saying, where is he that is born priest of the Jews? No. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? So a king could not function as a priest in Israel. Was it King Uzziah who tried to function as a priest? And what happened to him? He became leprous, right? He was died and he was taken from the altar and he died a terrible death. Saul was rejected because as king he functioned as priest, offering the sacrifice that only Samuel the prophet was to offer. So a king could not function as a priest. Those two offices were separated. But although the Lord Jesus Christ was born king of the Jews and was not born into the priestly line, did he function as a priest? What did the priests do in Israel? They received offerings, and when they offered those offerings in place of the sinner, what did they pronounce the sinner to be? Cleansed or forgiven of his sins, right? Did the Lord function as a priest on earth? Remember that man who was brought in a stretcher by four of his nephews or sons, and they couldn't get near the Lord, so they let him down through the roof to the Lord's feet, and what did the Lord say to him? Son? Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Now, who can forgive sin? Only God, right? And the Pharisees were scandalized. Blasphemy. Who can forgive sin but God only? The Lord functioned as a priest. He wasn't an official priest because he was of the line of Judah, but he functioned as a priest. He taught the people. He comforted the people. He challenged the people. He cleansed their sins. He healed their sickness. He functioned as a priest. And how did he die? Interceding for sinners, right? On the cross of Calvary. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He was not only the priest, he was the offering. He offered himself as an offering for our sins. So virtually he functioned as a priest. But when he died and was raised again, he was installed as priest at the right hand of the Father. And the Lord said unto my Lord, David says, the Lord God, Father, says to my Lord, the one who came from David's loins, to be king and priest, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Let's go to Matthew chapter 22, please, and verse 41. Because this is the tremendous truth of the Old Testament, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself faces the Jews with and challenges the Jews with. And I've said before, and it really is a tremendous thing to study, that last week of the Lord Jesus Christ in the city of Jerusalem was a tremendous week, wasn't it? Tremendous week. From morning till night, he was there in the temple teaching the people, healing people, confronting his enemies, the Pharisees, who constantly criticized him. And one day, after many, many questions that they brought to him, and he wisely answered, shutting their mouths, this is what he says to them in chapter 22 and verse 41. He has the last word here, right? When the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, say, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Everybody knew that. Everybody knew that the Christ, the coming Messiah, the future king, would be of David's line, right? He would be the son of David. Son in the sense of descendant of David. They say unto him, the son of David. Now, it's interesting that the Lord as a teacher did not ask difficult, involved, theological questions that the people couldn't answer. Right? And they weren't just rhetorical questions either, because they were questions to make people think. But they weren't difficult questions. They were questions that if they knew the Old Testament scriptures, they should have been able to answer them, if they would answer them. So here was a completely objective question. No threats or anything, no hidden message behind this. The Lord simply asked them, what do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? Well, they say unto him, the son of David. Of David. So he said unto them, how is it then that David says in the Spirit, this is by the Spirit of God, the Spirit call him Lord. How then doth David in the Spirit? In other words, David was not mistaken. It wasn't just a fanciful notion of him. He said this by the Holy Spirit, and Spirit call him Lord. Who did David call Lord? Pardon? It's not a hard question, all right? Who did David call Lord? Come on, wait a minute. What was the question of the Lord? The Lord said, what think you of David? Who's what? Whose son is he? So who did David call Lord? Come on, it's not a hard question. Who did David call Lord? His son. Now, do you call your son Lord? No father calls their son Lord, right? It's the son who calls the father Señor, right? Or Sir, or Lord, right? But a father does not call his son Lord, because his son is inferior to him, right? But David's son was not inferior to him. Who was David's son? Yeah, who else was he? It was his Lord. Right? Now, this is what is involved in the Lord's little question. What do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? Well, everybody knew he was David's son. David's son. All right, if the Christ, the Messiah, is David's son, why does David call him Lord? So he says, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord, God, said unto my Lord, the Messiah, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And in seating him on his right hand, what does he make him? Priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, right? Now, although the Jewish people knew that David's son would become the Christ, the Messiah, what they were not willing to confess was that this Jesus, who was standing before them, answering all their subtle and tempting questions, and now puts this question to them, that this Jesus was actually David's what? Lord. Son and Lord. Did they answer the question? David, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Oh, what a tremendous question that the Lord Jesus Christ puts to the Pharisees. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? The only way there could be a son is that David's son was God. So what did the Pharisees say to that? And no man was able to answer him a word. Neither does any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. The week, that day, ended in the silence of the temple. And they had to go home and consider that tremendous question of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a tremendous thing that those men had to either accept the fact that Jesus was Lord, David's son, the Messiah, his Lord, and that he would be instituted, installed, as their high priest, the one through whom, the only one through whom they would be able to approach God. It was a tremendous day, wasn't it? It was a tremendous day. And we know that now, since his death and resurrection, he is at the Father's right hand. He is our great high priest. It is through him that men can come to God, and only through him who gave himself as a sacrifice for their sins on Calvary's cross.